Good morning. It's hard for me to tell, but can you hear me? Or am I all... Talk louder? There we go. It's a little wonky with this mic. Well, I'm going to be preaching in one language. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We just thank you. Thank you and thank you for your kindness and your goodness and your mercy that you have saved us, Jesus, that you've delivered us from darkness. You've rescued us. You've set us free. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross. You took our penalty. You shed your blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you that you rose from the dead, that you defeated death. And Satan and sin, and we are free, and we live because you live. So right now we just ask, as we open your word, that you would teach us, Holy Spirit. We ask that you open our ears and our eyes to hear and to see more clearly who you are and what you've done. Help us to see who we are. And show us how to live in light of these realities. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this morning our series through the book of Genesis, a book of beginnings, and it's been a good journey as we walked through this passage together. And this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 27. We'll get there in just a moment. It's not a very necessarily fun story to go through, but it's a very important story. We're going to be looking at Abraham's son, Isaac, and his sons, Jacob and Esau, and his wife, Rebekah. Just to give a little bit of background about what's going on. Passage up on the screen from Romans chapter 9. Let's read this together. Romans chapter 9, before we look at Genesis 27. Beginning in verse 10. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I want to read that just to kind of set the tone for our own hearts and just take a moment to reflect that if you are a child of God, you've said yes to Jesus, that's God's mercy. You get no credit for it. God loves you deeply, calling you to himself before the world even began. He loved you. Not because you did good or you did bad. He loves you. He chose you and he called you to himself. And he's still doing that this morning. He's calling all of us in this room to himself. To turn from sin and to turn to him. In the story that we're about to look at this morning, there's two brothers you're familiar with the story, most of you, Jacob and Esau. One receives God's blessing and one does not. And it's very easy as you read this to go, oh, what's God doing, playing favorites? No, he's not. He is loving and showing mercy. And we'll see that in just a minute. And so our rightful response to God for what he has done in our lives is to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what he wants. To say thank you, to worship him for what he has done. In the story this morning, we're going to see that God uses crooked arrows, so to speak, to hit the bullseye. In fact, he uses broken arrows to hit the bullseye. Shattered arrows. You can imagine, if you're really good at archery, which I'm not, you might hit a bullseye, and then you do it again and again. And someone says, well, that's impressive. Can you do it without the little feathers on the end? Probably a name for those things. Take them off, and then boom, they still hit it. Well, that's impressive. All right, can you do it like this? Breaks the arrow, gives it to him. Guy hits the bullseye. Just again and again, he hits the bullseye. He's not missing. God always hits the mark. He always hits the bullseye. His plans are always fulfilled. I had a professor, he's also an author, and I'm going to quote him, and I appreciate his influence in my life. His name is Ian Dugoid. You're going to kind of hear some things throughout the sermon today from him, but he reminds us, I think this quote is up on the screen, that our God delights in writing straight with a crooked pencil. He specializes in using clay pots in which to store his treasure. The reason for this strategy is simple. His strength is most abundantly seen in our weakness, and his glory becomes most apparent when he uses the most insignificant and flawed people to bring about his wonderful purposes. So in this story of Isaac and his sons, it becomes crystal clear that the gospel triumphs not through might or through human goodness, but through God's relentless grace. That's what we'll be seeing today as we look at the story in Genesis 27. The other aspect that I want us to keep in mind is that there is an element of spiritual warfare that's happening in this story. In fact, it's happening still in our lives every day. We have an enemy. His name is Satan. He desires to steal, kill, and destroy. It's always been what he's done, what he's doing. And so even in this story, there's an element that our fight isn't against one another, against other people, but there's a spiritual element that we do not see at work. So, if we're about to jump into chapter 27, we're going to see a lot of characters in this plot. Kind of a messy movie that we're about to watch. We're going to look at each of them a little bit and who they are and what they do and what they point us to. But what's going on? The background to this story. Abram's now died. Abraham has passed. And his son Isaac and his wife Rebekah are going to have sons promised by God. It's very similar to we've already seen with Abraham and Sarah in the past few weeks. They're promised you're going to have some sons. Two nations. The younger is going to serve, the older is going to serve the younger. I can see what's going to happen throughout the sermon. I'm going to be mixing up names. Jacob is going to be Isaac. Isaac's going to be Esau. Younger, older. Bear with me. Promise is made. The older will serve the younger. That's not supposed to happen culturally. That's not how it works, God. It's the other way around. But they're promised to have these children, and it doesn't happen right away. There's a wait. In fact, there's a 2-decade wait. Not a 2-year, it's a long time of waiting. And in that waiting, I can imagine that they probably had lots of time to think about that promise. The older will serve the younger. Okay, this is God's plan. We're going to trust Him. We're going to wait for Him. Maybe you can think that in this waiting, there was a temptation to do what Abraham and Sarah had done and kind of help God out. Remember how that worked out. Ishmael will come up in a little bit in our story in 27. But they wait and they trust God. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? To wait in silence. You pray, you ask God, and it seems He does not ever answer until decades later. Ian DuGroit points out that it sometimes turns out to be the longest delayed answers to prayer that are the most faith-building. Why? Because when they are finally answered, we see in them most clearly the hand of God. But sometimes we die never having seen the answer to our prayers. He goes on and points out that in the midst of all the pain and questions we ask, God, why? God, how long? There are no simple answers. God doesn't always give explanations. But He does promise that He will be with us in and through the worst suffering. And that nothing, all creation, neither death, nor life, nor sickness, nor health, nor riches, nor poverty, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We will often, each of us, have to live by faith in that statement, rather than by sight. As to outward appearances, it is hardly self-evident. But as we tread the hard road by faith, this is what we can do. We can look back again and again to the cross where that love was demonstrated for all to see once and for all time. So in our text today, Genesis 27, we're going to look at these four main characters, and there's some supporting cast members that get mentioned here and there. We're going to walk quickly through this text because of time. We're not going to read everything, but we're just going to kind of see the overall picture of what is going on, stop along the way here and there, and we'll see where the plot is headed, where it's going. So our main characters are, as you know already, Rebecca. It's the wife of... Yeah, good job. Just making sure everybody's awake. Make sure I got it right. And then we have Jacob, the son. We have Esau, the son. We have Isaac. One thing important to remember earlier in Genesis is that these parents, though they love God and are following God, make a pretty big mistake. Scripture tells us that they played favorites. Rebecca loved her son Jacob. Why? Because he was a homeboy. Not a homeboy in the sense of like on the street, but like a homeboy. Let's take a joke about that. And then, anyways, and then the dad, he likes Esau. Why? Because he's a woodsman. He's a hunter. He's a dad's boy. They play favorites, which no parent should ever do. There's a neglecting parents of one child over the other child. One interesting fact to keep in mind is that, and if you know your Bible, you've heard of the Edomites. A lot of problems came from those people. Well, that's actually that people group is from Esau. So those are Esau's people. Look at that in a moment. So they play favorites. And we jump into our story. So let's begin. In Genesis chapter 27 is the passage we're looking at, but we're going to look at just a couple verses right before, verses 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. That's how we begin our story. This gives you the kind of idea of the attitude and the personality of Esau. He had a problem. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. And he chose these women to be his wife that were not followers of God, and they made life bitter for both Isaac and Rebekah. Further down in the beginning of verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." This is our first point today. Our first part of this film is there's a whole layer of deceit that's happening. That's kind of the theme of this opening scene. And the scene that we just looked at is Isaac and Esau's plan, verses 1 through 4. There's a plan. Isaac is old. He's frail. His body is falling apart. He cannot see. He cannot see in a moment. He cannot, his sense of touch is about gone. His sense of hearing is so-so. His sense of taste, he's losing even that. He's an older, older man. And he calls his son, Esau, "Come here. I want to do something." What's interesting is that it starts off here, his eyes were dim so they could not see. And I agree with what one commentary said, is that we're dealing, yes, with physical sight. This is also a reminder that Isaac's eyesight being dim was also a picture of his spiritual eyesight going dim. He was losing sight of what God had told him to do, of who God was and what he had told him to do. There's an episode in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, when the priest Eli says that his eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see. During a time when the word of God was rare, there was no frequent vision. So I think for both Isaac and Eli, there's a lack of spiritual discernment, and this affected their children. And one of the reasons that we know that is the promise that was made so many years ago. The older will serve the younger. The rescuer, the redeemer, God's plan is essentially Jesus, the rescuer, will come through the younger son. Not your favorite, but the one that I have chosen. And Esau has a plan. Let's do something. I'm going to bless you. We already know that Esau, early in the story, has sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He was hungry. Give me the food. We see that there's a tension between these brothers already. There's an animosity that the scriptures tells us about. And even in that scene when there's Esau comes in from the woods. He's hungry. He's tired. He's exhausted. He smells his brother cooking, and he says, "Give me the soup." And Jacob, what does he do? "I'll pull up a chair. How was your day? Good to see you." "No. Sell me your birthright." "Deal? Soup for birthright." And more than that, he drags God into it. "Swear to me." He brings God into this mess. Esau does. He sells it. But here maybe there's a possibility to turn things around. The next scene that we see is verses 5 through 17. Verse 5. "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau." I don't know if her ear was to the door. You know, she's maybe it was a tent, so everything, you could hear everything. But she was listening. And she hears this. And she's a bit of a schemer here. She's going to work things out. Now she knows, too, the promise that God made. She knows God's desire. The younger one. That's what God's chosen. But a question here that we have to pose and ask is, can God fulfill his promises without our help? Obviously, yes. And it's kind of easy to say, of course. But then when we're in the situation she's in, it gets a little more harder, right? Maybe we need to kind of help God out. You know, and that's a subtle tactic of Satan. We know what God wants, but it seems like all these, you know, human problems, all these things, it's okay to kind of work things out because it's, the end result is okay. It's not okay. God can fulfill his promise without your help, Rebekah, without our help. So she says to her son, after Esau lives, "Hey, this is what we're going to do." Verses 5 through 17. This is what we're going to do. "You go and pretend to be your son, the son Esau. I'll make some soup, bring it into him." And he's like, "Well, There's more problems than just that. I don't smell like Esau. He stinks. I don't." So, "Well, put here, take these smelly clothes of his, put them on." He's like, "Well, there's another problem. That might work, but there's another problem." He's like, "You ever seen how hairy my brother is? I mean, he's like hairy, hairy, hairy. I'm smooth, smooth skinned." She's like, "Oh, well, this is what we'll do. We'll put these goat skins on. That'll make you hairy. I mean, that guy must have been hairy." She's like, "This is what we're going to do. We got all this plan." And she says, "Well, he's going to kill wild game. I don't know how to do that. So no problem. I'll go get some young goats." I mean, isn't there like a difference in taste between venison and baby goat? I'm sure there's some kind of a difference. But she goes, "No, I know how to do it. I know what he likes." So there's all this deception and all this trickery. So Rebekah is scheming, trying to help God out. Isaac, what is he doing? He is seeking and sending Esau out, wanting to bless him. He's seeking to circumvent God's word in favor of his desires and preferences. And what we'll see is he ends up sadly deceived by the very senses he sought to satisfy. And so they have this plan. All the pieces are in motion. Each brother is doing his part. And then we enter into scene 3 in verses 18 through 29. And it's Jacob's execution of the deceptive plan. He goes into his father. He says, "Hey, father. Here I am. Who are you? I can't see you. Come a little closer." He says, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. Done as you told me. Here's your food. Eat it. Bless me." Isaac's like, "Man, that was quick. Well, you're good, but that was really good. How'd you get it so quickly?" What does he say? Verse 20. He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Here he is bringing God into this. No shame. Let's just use God to try to lie and trick my way into this. And the dad is saying, "Your voice, it just sounds like Jacob's. But your arms, they're hairy. Man, your smell, okay." He eats the food. He blesses his son. And once Jacob's been reassured as to the safety of his sin, this is going to work. Mom said it'll work. Mom said she'd take the consequences. He goes about it with this shocking effectiveness, right? And there's this pattern of deception that we see. I think he learns it from maybe his father Abraham, his grandfather Abraham, maybe his dad Isaac, when both of them had no shame in being deceptive about who their wife really was. And it takes a whole new twist now. One interesting thing just to think about is, remember in Genesis chapter 3, weeks ago we looked at Genesis chapter 3, we saw that God clothed Adam and Eve in animal skin as a picture of the gospel, right? God clothed an animal, clothed them, covering, picture of the covering of their sin. And in his grace, he demonstrated his willingness to provide an effective covering for the shame that resulted from his creature's sin. But here, in contrast, Jacob uses animal skin to cover his sin in a different way. He heaps lie upon lie. And as we saw, even invokes the name of the Lord. So the plan is in motion. Everything seems to be going well. Jacob receives the blessing. And then we enter into our second chapter, and that is one of dismay. In chapter 27 and verse 30, it starts, "As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in." He was hunting. So he's out the door, the other one comes in, he quickly makes the meal, brings it to his dad, says, "Father, here's your food, sit up, bless me." Verse 32, "His father Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' He answered, 'I am your son, your firstborn.'" Hello? Esau? "You told me to go get the food?" "Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, 'Who was that?'" Here in this scene, we'll call scene 4, we see the anguish of Isaac and Esau. we see that when Isaac came in after Jacob had left, the deception became very clear. The curtains were pulled back. Isaac trembled violently. He recognized that his wrong intentions had been exposed and defeated by God's sovereignty. So, as we'll see, when Esau sought a further blessing, "Father, bless me. Don't you have anything for me?" Isaac had none to give. Why? He would not try to thwart God a second time. It was done. God had won. The blessing had been given. Esau says, "Don't you have a blessing for me?" No. Esau lifts up his voice and he weeps. And then his father proceeds in verse 39 to tell him what's going to happen, what it will be like for him. In verse 41, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Esau has been tricked, but Esau is also not an innocent person. He's rejected God time and time again, God's ways time and time again. He's tried to fulfill the lust of his flesh time and time again. He's not an innocent person that gets just wronged all of a sudden. We don't see any repentance here on anyone's part. What's going on? Esau is angry. He's ready to kill once again. In one of the final scenes here, in verse 42 through 46, we see this anxiety that Rebekah and Jacob have when they realize what happened, what has happened. Verse 42, "But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Rise, go to my brother, stay with him a while, till his anger cools off, forgets what you've done, and then I'll send and bring you from there.'" Verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of these Hittite women like his brother did, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So there's this anxiousness over what has happened. Then finally, we'll look a little bit in chapter 28. There's a departure. This is the final scene that we look at. In scene 6, we see that Isaac blesses Jacob, verses 1 through 5. He blesses his son. He calls him, directs him, "Should not take a wife of these Canaanite women. Go. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful." Verse 3, "Multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus God sends Jacob away. So he blesses Jacob, truly blesses him, and he sends him off. Isaac leaves, truly blessed by his father. Here's the sad thing. His mother will never see him again. His mother will never see him again. The one she loved so much, the one she tried to work everything out for, leaves. He'll wander for years, not in abundance of riches, but in deep suffering. There'll be years of trying, years of waiting. And in the final scene, we see in verse 6 through 9, the direction, the departure of Esau. Verse 6, "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to take a wife from there, and that As he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael, remember that guy, and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So he's going further and further and further away from God and his chosen people. He's making a clear choice to not follow God. Two brothers, two different directions. In closing, let's kind of connect some dots here in this story and see how this story fits into the big story, the grand story of Scripture. A couple interesting things. Going back to Genesis 1 and through chapter 4, we see that God creates human. He creates Adam. And he installs him with the authority of the firstborn over creation, including the animals. Closely connected in this story, we saw that two twins are born. And the name of the firstborn, Esau, his name is actually Edom. He has a different name as well in the scriptures. And it means red. And he got that name when he said, "I want some of that soup, that red soup." And they gave him the name Edom, which is very, very close to the name of Adam, which means from the dirt, red. We also saw in Genesis, in the first few chapters, that a non-chosen animal, the heel-striking snake, deceives Adam. In this story, we see that a chosen brother, the heel-grabbing Jacob, deceives Edom, his brother. And Genesis 1 through 4, we see that the deceived Adam takes and eats food that results in a loss of blessing and the onset of the curse. In this story, we see that the deceived Edom, or Esau, as it also is known, takes and eats food that results in the loss of his firstborn right and his blessing. In the beginning of Genesis, we see that soon after Adam and Eve sinned, their sons, Cain and Abel, we see that the non-chosen firstborn son, Cain, is a shepherd in the field, and he's angered by God's favor on his younger brother. In this story, we see that the non-chosen firstborn, Esau, is a man of the field and angered by Jacob's deception of his firstborn right and blessing. God does things differently. His ways are not our ways. And in this story, we see that clearly. But also what we see in this story, in Genesis 27, there are no heroes. There are no heroes in Genesis 27. But it is this very fact that gives me, and should give all of us, hope. Because one, we can identify with the not a hero label. It's right on my forehead. Not a hero. And two, it is in this mess of Genesis 27 that we see the true hero, Jesus. God is going to achieve what he has planned. He's going to do it. He will bring his promised Redeemer, Jesus. He's going to do it. Not from a picture-perfect family, parents, but from the offspring of a long line of sinners. Let me just read something that my former professor, Dr. Drugoid, said. I think it's really important. He says this. He says, "This Redeemer was also to be found, like Jacob, dressed in clothes that were not his. But in the case of Jesus, the clothing that he wore at the climatic moment of his life was not the stolen finery of Esau, but rather a purple robe on loan from the Roman soldiers, and then a shroud borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea. What is more, Jesus took that path not in order to deceive and to steal someone else's blessing for himself, but rather to take upon himself our curse." So in the most awesome reversal, crazy reversal of all, Jesus would graciously say to us what Rebecca said rashly to her son, "Let your curse be on me." Think about that statement. The words Rebecca said so carelessly, never thinking that they might come true, Jesus also said to us, even though he knew the full depths of what he was saying, "Jesus took your curse so that you might inherit his blessing." The curse that Rebecca earned by her deception, the curse that Jacob deserved for his trickery, the curse that you and I earn for ourselves every day by our many sins, was laid upon him so that the Father's blessing that was rightfully his might be given to us, his undeserving people. Jesus wore the shroud of the cursed death that we deserved so that we might be clothed lawfully in our elder brother's garments, the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness, and be welcomed into the sunshine of the Father's favor. So ultimately, that is why we are called to reject and refuse sin. It is not simply because sin doesn't pay that you're to turn your back on the tempter. It is this. It's much more, because your sin has been paid for at such a terrible price. That is why you are to say no to sin. That is why every time you and I do sin, as we all do repeatedly, all day long, and our own depravity is revealed afresh, we are to run again and again to the cross to seek renewed forgiveness and cleansing. So instead of pointing fingers and, okay, who's to blame? Rebecca, Jacob, you, in our circle, who's to blame? We are to carry our justly deserved blame to the one who bore it for us. And as we do that, we will find in him freedom from condemnation and the blessing of peace with God forever. So in closing, Jacob's story, it reminds me, it reminds us that God's blessing has never been based on human worthiness. God didn't bless Jacob because Jacob deserved it. He blessed him because he is a God of amazing grace. And that same grace is available to us today. None of us in this room deserves God's favor. Yet through Jesus Christ, we are offered forgiveness, restored fellowship with God, and the sure hope of eternal life. So if you're here this morning and you feel the weight of your sin, don't run from God, run to him. The God who redeemed Jacob's brokenness and his messy life is able to redeem yours as well. Genesis 27 is not the end of the story. There's more to come. God's plan works out. Jacob does follow God, does repent. Jesus does come through him. And Jesus today calls us to turn from our sin, to place our faith in him, and to discover that his grace is greater than our failures. It could be that it's easy for you to look at your own life, maybe your family, or the world around you, and wonder, is God still at work? Genesis reminds us that he is. Even when everything feels chaotic and out of control, God is accomplishing his purposes. Nothing can frustrate his plan or stop his kingdom from advancing. So that is where our hope rests. God's purposes never fail. He delights in using imperfect, broken people to accomplish his perfect will. So we trust him. We rest in his grace. We walk in obedience, and we live each day with confidence in the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you came as our rescuer, that nothing could stop that plan. We thank you that you've rescued us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.